Luke chapter 7. As we continue to look at the life of Jesus Christ, we are taking a chronological look. Actually, there is some difference of opinion as to whether the typical or the traditional harmony of the Gospels, a chronological approach, I think it's broadest that I'm using, I don't remember now. There's some question about whether this is the actual order of events, and that's not so critical. That's not what I'm trying to do here, is present to you a sure and fast chronological order of Christ's life and ministry. Primarily what we want to do is move through this in a logical sense that was probably representing the timeline. But our primary concern is to learn about the life of Jesus Christ. Our primary concern is to look at Him, look at what He's done, and to learn how we are supposed to live. We look at that best example, Jesus Christ, and that will show us some things about how the Christian life should be lived. So let's look at Luke 7, and it's a rather lengthy portion here I'm going to read through. Recall what has just happened is the raising of the dead man there at Nain, and we called that compassionate Christ, the sermon last week. And hard on the heels of that, we then come to this in verse 18. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. They're talking to John. John called two of his disciples to him and sent them to Jesus. And he said, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? So he has some questions that he's sending to Christ. Remember, John is in prison at this point in time. That's why he can't go himself. When the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you. And he said, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And at that very hour, Jesus cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. So Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things that you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. When the messengers of John had departed, Jesus began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. He said, what did you go out to see in the wilderness? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Heavenly Father, I pray your blessing on our time together as we look to your word, and I ask for understanding. I ask, Heavenly Father, that those things that you've placed in my heart this week will be revealed through this time that we share together. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. I made an excuse last week. I don't remember what it was now. I said it'd be a short sermon. This week I'm blaming the haystack booth. Although I wasn't particularly involved, it's still a good excuse. So I'm sticking with it. But it made me think about the apostles. They wanted to select some deacons because they said we need to dedicate ourselves to the word and to prayer. It's not good for us to wait on tables. Well, I'm not an apostle. And they didn't have haystack booths back then, so any involvement I had was fine. It's just that it gives me an excuse for not having a lot done here this week. But what we're looking at is a series of events here. We see the questions of John the Baptist. We see Jesus confirming who he is, and then he begins to discuss the character of the Baptist. And I want to ask a question of you to begin with. Is it wrong for John, or is it wrong at all to have questions of this sort? And some of you might think yes, some might think no. Let's look at another example that you probably, I'm sure you're familiar with. Over in Acts 17, there are churches out there that are named in honor of these folks in Berea. Acts 17, verse 10, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away from Thessalonica, where there was a very severe persecution. They went by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. these were more fair-minded, in fact the Greek says noble, than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were true. Many of them believed, and goes on from there with the story, but they received with readiness. They weren't attacking the message or the messenger, but they did have questions, and that's why they searched the scripture. They wanted to see if these things were true. So the key here is that they received the message, but they wanted some more clarification. They wanted to say, all right, we understand that Paul is speaking about Christ Jesus, I should say, as the Christ. And so we want to further clarify some of these questions we have concerning this message. We embrace it. We believe it. We accept it. But we have some questions. Now, there's a very key difference between that and saying, you know what, Paul, you're full of baloney, and I can show you from Scripture that you are. That's a very different attitude. Now, I've been confronted with that more than once in my ministry life. And sometimes it's kind of fun to debate and to discuss, as long as it doesn't take place in the service, which has happened before as well to me, well, at least one time. John was doing something like that as well. He had questions, but he didn't question that Christ was in fact from God. He sent the question to him, so he knew that this man Jesus Christ was something more than just a run-of-the-mill rabbi. And so his questions weren't, I don't know if I can trust this fellow. I don't know if he's really who he says he is. His questions were of a different sort, a very different sort than the one who was attacking the message or the messenger. John didn't doubt God's purpose, and that's the important key here. He didn't say, well, I don't think that this is what God's actually doing. Maybe my whole ministry was for naught because who knows who this guy is, and I better find out. That's not his approach at all. He didn't doubt didn't doubt God's intention or God's purpose. He didn't doubt Christ's word either. He asked him, if he doubted Jesus' teaching, why would he send a messenger to him? He would have sent it to the chief priest maybe and said, what do you think about this guy? But he goes to Jesus himself. And so the critical issue here is questions are fine, as long as you're receiving the basic idea, Jesus, in this case, Jesus is sent from God. Because John basically is saying, I don't understand. I don't understand what's happening here. There's some doubt in my mind, yes, but not doubt concerning God, not doubt concerning the fact that God is at work here. There is doubt concerning, John says, my own interpretation of the events. Now, part of this is because when John came preaching, well, think about it this way. John came preaching the word of God, preaching a strong word of repentance, and he never failed to present the truth in a very forceful fashion. And look where it got him. He was in prison at this point in time. And later, of course, he loses his life. He is beheaded. So he's thinking, if this is the dawning of the Messianic age, why am I in prison? I thought I was supposed to do this. I thought I was supposed to be preaching the coming of the Messiah and stand for truth. That's what a prophet does. He speaks truth. He doesn't ever waver from truth. And yet here I am in prison. The food isn't very good. I'm not comfortable. It's dank. It's dark. It's lonely. And this isn't what I expected when the Messiah came. I better find out if I understood this properly. Maybe this is something else. Now, you remember way back when we were looking at, I guess it's been several months now, at Christ as he's just beginning his ministry, I said at that point in time that later, which is now, John is put in prison. And part of the reason for that, my thought is anyway, is that God was curtailing that ministry of John. There is some confusion here on John's part. He doesn't really understand the outworking of this whole scenario. And so I think that God brought a conclusion to that ministry. He still has disciples, for instance. Frankly, if these folks understood John's message, they would have, and I don't mean this in a bad way, they would have left him and begin to follow Jesus Christ. So he still has folks following him around, well, at least following his teaching from prison there. And so that shows us right there that there's something not quite right, that John is a little confused, that he has the right idea but isn't working it out quite to his proper conclusion. So he sends these two disciples and reveals this confusion about this messianic age. Remember his presentation was, when the Messiah comes, he'll separate the wheat from the chaff, and he'll burn up that chaff with an unquenchable fire. The tree that does not bear fruit will be hewn down, and indeed the act is already at the root of the trees. It'll be thrown into an unquenchable fire. He's bringing wrath. He's bringing fire. He baptizes with fire indeed, he says. And so John's message, can you imagine that? He's thinking, boy, when this guy comes, it's going to be, well, there's going to be a lot of fire, sounds like, to begin with. And things are going to happen. And so when Jesus begins to do the things that he does, John says, wait a second, I don't see a lot of fire here, and I don't see the kind of warrior king that I had anticipated. Maybe I've misread what's going on here. So this is where John's confusion comes in. John, frankly, has misread the scripture, and it's revealing that Jesus is quoting, and we'll see in just a moment, quoting from one of the Old Testament prophets, or alluding to that, or drawing from that, because John is thinking that the kingdom is going to come in a way that is very visible. There's going to be a lot of fire and a lot of violence, and God's wrath is going to be displayed. And when it doesn't happen, he says, I must have been confused. I need some answers. I need to find out what it is that is actually going on. So Jesus receives this question. He doesn't lead off with a rebuke. He begins to confirm the fact that, yes, John, you're right to think that I'm the Messiah, and here's why. At that very hour, it says, and the implication is that when these messengers came, remember, if this is indeed right after the events that happened at Nain, there's a huge crowd there. And you can imagine when Jesus raises this young man from the dead, there's going to be other folks who say, you know what, if he can do that, I'm going to go get cousin Hezekiah because, you know, he can't walk. I want to see him walk. They drag cousin Hezekiah out there, and Jesus heals him. And then there's a blind Ben-Hur over here who gets healed. And pretty soon you see Aunt Sarah is going to be healed. And all these things are starting to happen. That very hour, it says the messengers came and there's this massive crowd there. Jesus is teaching and healing and doing all these things, and they're watching. They say, okay, we can see some things happening here. There was a dead man raised, we heard that, and now all this stuff is happening. That very hour, he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and many blind he gave sight. So Jesus, when they come to him, he doesn't rebuke them, say, that's a really stupid question. Get out of here. Open your eyes. He doesn't do that. He says, no, look, I want you to send back to John and tell him something here. Go and tell him these things, that you've seen and heard these things. And then he quotes, not really a quote, but he's drawing from that passage in Isaiah. Also, if you look at Isaiah 61, there's some more there that he would likely be alluding to. But he draws from that passage in Isaiah. One of the things about Jesus' use of the Old Testament, he'll quote a section of a scripture, and the implication is that we're supposed to embrace the whole of that particular context. He says, when he's there in Nazareth, remember when they wanted to throw him off the brow of the city or the hill, that he came to bring the year of Jubilee, the actual year of Jubilee, to completion. Well, that whole context there is more involved than that. That's one of the reasons they were very angry, as you recall. It's the same thing. He is acknowledging that this is a legitimate question, first off. But then he is pulling from this passage in Isaiah 35, and he's saying, here is what you need to go tell John. And use these words, because John will recognize this. This is coming from Isaiah 35. John will recognize that this prophetic utterance of Isaiah is actually being fulfilled by me. John will recognize that, so you go and tell him that these things are happening. Blind see, lame walk, lepers are cleansed, deaf hear, dead are raised, poor of the gospel preach to them. Indeed, it exceeds Isaiah's expectation. Go tell him that. And it is an intentional use of what Isaiah says, because John's going to recognize it. Here's why that's important. John already knew that these things were going on. I'm sure he had heard about the miracles. But Jesus is putting into a context that perhaps John had not thought about. Remember, we just read that passage, and there's a lot of stuff there. They think, wow, let's look at it again. John would think, okay, I know that passage, and I know what Jesus is saying. Therefore, if he indeed is, shall we say, fulfilling the core of this particular prophetic utterance, then the wilderness and the wasteland must be glad. The desert must be rejoicing, because there is a blossoming, there's an abundance, joy and singing. It's like the glory of Lebanon. And John's thinking, you know, I don't see that. I don't see that the wilderness turning to a verdant field. I don't see Lebanon's glory being given to the people of God. I don't really understand, but then I do understand that the blind are seeing, that the deaf are hearing, that the lame are walking, that the tongue of the dumb is singing. I guess that means waters are bursting forth in the wilderness, because that's exactly the context. This is where Jesus is drawing out of. He says, this is what's happening. Tell John these words specifically. Don't just kind of say that, well, yeah, I guess there's some blind guys. We did see a lame man walk, and there's a dead guy too. That was pretty cool. Don't do that. Go back and say exactly what I tell you, because John will remember that verse. This is passage in Isaiah, and he'll say, you know what? That whole thing must be happening. I need to readjust my thinking. A highway is there, and it's called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. I don't understand that, John said. I thought that meant that there would be a literal highway, you know, a really nice highway. There's some nice asphalt there so we can go down our chariots real fast. I thought that would be literal. This is what Jesus is saying. John, you need to understand that I'm doing the things that the Messiah is going to do, and here's what it means. It means that this highway is a way of life. Remember the narrow path? That's the highway. Nobody unclean walks on that highway, because you have to be in Jesus Christ. You've got to be a new creation to move down that highway. And John's saying, wait a second. I think I do understand. He's doing these wonderful miracles, so that means that the messianic age, the renewed life, is actually in me. Is actually within us. It's not going to be that desert out there where I was wandering around for the last 30 years, suddenly becoming green. It's going to be here that the new creation is realized. Right here. Jesus later says the kingdom of God is within you. And John was saying, you know, I thought the kingdom of God was out there. Well, it is out there, because then we take the kingdom of God within us and we embrace this world in our bringing our sphere of influence under the authority of Jesus Christ. Do you see what I'm trying to say here? John was confused. He said, I see all these things happening, but I'm not seeing this highway. I'm not seeing that this pathway, is lined with beautiful trees and grass. I don't see that. And it's because he didn't understand that was here. That's why Jesus very carefully lifts out of Isaiah this particular passage, said, you tell John these things. Because I want him to understand that this pathway we're going to walk, it's not a literal road, it is a way of life. That's what he needs to understand. John has questions. They're legitimate questions. It's just a lack of understanding on his part. He thinks, well, if this is the Messiah, then why am I not seeing these temporal blessings? Jesus says, because they're not temporal. They are spiritual. And they're going to be worked out in this temporal realm. Yeah, no question about that. As you bring your sphere of influence under the authority of Jesus Christ, as your life is brought into his realm, It is his realm is then expressed in this life. I was going to say realm again, but too many realms. John would understand that. At least he would understand what Jesus is getting at. And it would give him something to think about there in prison. Boy, I always thought Isaiah was saying something else. No, says Jesus, he's saying this. He's saying that this is the kingdom right here. the kingdom of God. Now, obviously, I don't want you to think that this is all it's going to be. But it starts right here. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is within you. And that's what John needed to understand. His disciples needed to understand that as well. The 12 apostles didn't grasp this until after the day of Pentecost. Up until that point, and that's why they ran away when Jesus was betrayed and hauled off to be crucified, because that's not what they expected. They didn't think that this grand kingdom that Isaiah talks about would be coming through the death of the Messiah. Well, maybe so, but not really this way. This is too weak, they said. Little did they know the power and the strength that was being displayed in this willing sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now I'm getting off the track here, and I said this would be short. I have no idea how long I've been at it. So Christ reaffirms, he confirms, he's telling him that, yeah, your question is legitimate, it's just a matter of that you don't understand. He goes on to say, though, that blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Blessed is the one who does not stumble. And in the Greek is where we get our term scandal. Blessed is the one who is not scandalized by Jesus Christ, is what he says. Blessed is the one who does not trip over what I'm doing and thereby miss the kingdom. This might be a bit of a rebuke. Just a hint of a rebuke here. Don't let your questions lead you astray, John or anybody else. Why would you stumble at Jesus? Well, obvious reasons, because he doesn't meet expectations. You think, well, wait a minute, this is not the guy I had in mind here. So there is a bit of a rebuke here. Don't stumble over your own expectations. Don't stumble or be scandalized by the fact that the Christ is not exactly what you thought he'd be. He is gentle, meek, and mild. He's a conquering warrior. He's both of these things. But it's not to be displayed as is often expected. Blessed if you don't stumble for a couple of reasons. One, because it means you've embraced salvation. But it also means that you're beginning to think as God thinks. If you stumble over Jesus Christ, and I tell you, I'm in an ongoing conversation with someone on the internet. I got onto some forum for a day or two and debated with some people about some issues and then decided it was taking too much time. But one of them emailed me and started a conversation. And frankly, I picture this fella as a young firebrand, kind of like I was 20-some years ago. Just wants to see the kingdom of man. He wants to see the things of God happening, but doesn't quite have a handle on how that's going to happen, how it's going to come about, and thinks that maybe it should be with a fist in somebody's face or something. Yeah, there's a time to get rough, so to speak, but not physically. There's a time to bring the hammer down, but typically, if we think as God thinks, we recognize that those times are few and far between. So if we think as God thinks, and the point of that little diversion there is that there's a lot of folks out there who are Christians and they love the Lord and they're trying to walk in the ways of Jesus Christ, but they aren't thinking as the way God thinks. They're not cultivating that new creation. They are not learning to think along the lines of God think. And so they stumble over these should be pretty easy issues. And Jesus says, blessed are you if you don't stumble, because it means that you're starting to think like God thinks. And you'll look at this and you'll say, you know what? I understand. I understand that the kingdom of God starts right here. And as I embrace the things of God and bring my sphere of influence under his authority, then the kingdom of God is realized. So you're blessed if you think as God thinks. Now, let's conclude here with what Jesus says concerning the character of John. He answers the question with a confirmation that yes, I'm the Messiah, and here's proof. But then he turns his attention to John, and although there was a gentle rebuke, it seems, at the end of what he said there, he wants to reaffirm that this John the Baptizer is indeed a servant of God. And so he turns this attention, and he asks these rhetorical questions. What'd you go out to see? And this is after the messengers departed. And I think part of the reason is that is he didn't want to make it look like he was trying to flatter John. His messengers are gone now, and so he's free to speak. And he says this about John. What'd you go out to see? a reed shaken in the wind, someone who's dressed in fine clothes? No, the answer, of course, is no. That's not what they went to see. They went to see someone who's rock solid. And he's dressed in pretty rustic clothes because he is not a court favorite. He's in prison, obviously, at this point. And Christ is trying to bring their attention to something. You went to see somebody who stands firm for truth. They don't go with the wind. And if they weren't standing for truth, they might be a court favorite. In fact, you know, most kings like to have a few crazy men hanging around there who would spout off with some weird thing every once in a while because it made them feel good about themselves. And that's true, by the way. In ancient Eastern courts, you would have, well, you see it in, even in the medieval times, you'd have the court fool. And it was fashionable, if you will, in the time that we are looking at here, to have in your court prophets, wise men, crazy guys who would go into their trance and so forth. And so if John wanted to, he could have been in the court as a favorite. He could have had fine clothes. He could have been whatever he wanted to be, basically. Because we read in Scripture that Herod would often want to hear John. It's just that he said things that made Herod's wife angry. So these are rhetorical questions. No, he isn't out there trying to gain favor. He's speaking truth. Indeed, he is the greatest prophet of the Old Covenant age. That's how important he is. He has been prophesied about himself. He was the one that was foretold who would come telling about the Christ. So this is the ultimate prophet, John is, of the Old Covenant age. He's not just some run-of-the-mill guy. He is the ultimate prophet. And yet, says Jesus, after he says these things about John as a confirmation of who John is, that he is indeed someone they should have listened to if they didn't, and that he is sent by God, he's a prophesied. After he says that, even though he is the greatest prophet of the Old Covenant age, he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. What does that mean? That seems kind of odd. Does that mean John's not saved? Well, that doesn't mean what it, that's not what it means at all. To help us understand, turn over to Hebrews 11. And you'll see that there's a particular way that the Old Covenant believers are presented, all of them, John included. 11 verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers, pilgrims on the earth. Verses 39 and 40. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. John was just on the razor edge, if you will. That line between the Old and the New Covenant. Now, he died before Jesus finished his ministry. So he never saw the completion of Christ's ministry. He never saw the conclusion of the Old Covenant age. Indeed, Jesus himself prophesied concerning the conclusion of the Old Covenant age, which took place about a generation after his death and resurrection. So even the ministry of Jesus Christ took place in the context of the Old Covenant. Now, we all understand that, I think. Because until he died and rose, it was the Old Covenant. Until he died, there was still a need for sacrifice. Because God said, you will do these sacrifices until the Messiah comes. And he dies, and when he does, that does away with sacrifice. John was the last of the Old Covenant prophets. He is not even as great as the least in the kingdom of God. And I think what Jesus means primarily here is the tremendous blessing. What did we just read about in Isaiah? Something that has been misunderstood for generations, that even John misunderstood, but Jesus says those who are in the New Covenant age will experience this. John never did. He saw the beginnings of it in Jesus Christ, but he didn't see that kingdom path laid out. That didn't begin to... Nobody began to walk that until the day of Pentecost. Once that happened, things changed. There was an irreversible change. So, John, part of the Old Covenant age, just beginning to see the Messianic age there as Christ is doing his ministry, died before it ever was realized. And so even the least in the New Covenant is more blessed than the greatest in the Old Covenant. I want to pause just a minute to say something about that. we don't understand how blessed we are. We look at someone like Isaiah or Elijah, Abraham, these great men of the old covenant, great men of the faith, and we say, wow, if I could just be like that, if I could just have that kind of a life, that kind of a blessing, we've got more. We have Christ within us. We have the ability to walk this path of righteousness. This is what Isaiah said. There won't be any unclean on that path. There's not going to be any, but there won't be any lion on that path, which means there's no adversary to. We aren't two natures. We are single nature walking this path, and we have something that they never had. We had this highway to heaven, this narrow path, the kingdom of God within us. We have the law written upon our heart that we can cultivate, that we can work out. I hate those things. And they didn't have that. So the least in the kingdom of God, the least in the new covenant age, is more blessed than the greatest in the old. We have a blessing that I don't think we often do not realize, I should say. Let me just wrap this up. If we're going to ask questions about the Word, we need to do so in recognition of our own confusion. Does that make sense? In other words, it's wrong to come to the text with all the answers. And a lot of people do that. Well, you know, I think I have it figured out, and thus and such is the fact. If we have questions, we need to do so recognizing our own confusion, recognizing that we don't have all the answers. John knew that. He said, I don't quite understand. We need to have that same attitude. If we want clarification and confirmation of the truth, we look to the Scripture. We don't look to our own experience. We don't look to the world. We don't look to the prevailing culture. But we look to the Scripture. We look to Jesus Christ. And be careful that we don't stumble over Jesus Christ. He's not what we think He is oftentimes. I would recommend a book by Philip Yancey. And I've recommended it before, I believe, titled The Jesus I Never Knew. It's been around for quite a while. If you haven't read it, I recommend it. I don't necessarily agree with everything Philip Yancey says, but it's an interesting approach to looking at Jesus Christ and recognizing that we often embrace a image of Christ that isn't a product of the Scriptures teaching, but of our own imagination. He's not what we think He is all too often. And we to understand, to get a hold of who Jesus is, we need to think as God thinks. And cultivate that new creation is how we do that. So, let's work at building a character like John the Baptist. Steadfast, fearless, committed to the truth. And remember that even as we seek to be like John the Baptist, that we are more blessed than even he. We rest in the completed work of Jesus Christ. We enjoy the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, and we have the advantage of the law internalized. Let's keep those things in mind as we pursue, even this week, a imitation of John the Baptizer, and of course of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this example of John, Lord, not just in his life, but in his